So we're in this story. We're in the fourth installation of our study of the Genesis, the last series. We busted it up over 3 years. It's a long book, and you don't want to give me free rein to just spend the rest of my life in Genesis, so we busted it up. So what's going on in this section is it's really kind of different from the rest of the book. We're actually in the last verses, chapters 37 through 50, and it's different than the first part of the book. It's a short story, really. It's structured like a short story, and it's the story of, it really centers around this guy named Joseph. He's kind of the guy that's mentioned most in his story, but the way that we're introduced to it is that it's a story about what happened to this guy named Jacob. What happened to his family? Jacob is a famous guy. He's got a name. His name is Israel, was his name. God changed his name to Israel. If you've heard of the nation of Israel, right? There are 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. It's the 12 sons of this man named Jacob, who's named Israel. God changed his name to Israel. That's what we're talking about. We have to talk about the family a little bit because it's a family story. It's a story about this family that God is using. And the reason that it matters is that, well, God has this program to rescue all of creation. He announced it way back in Genesis 3. He made everything, and Genesis 1 through 11 tell us why God needs a program to bless the whole world, because it fell into sin because of our rebellion. But from the very beginning, God says that he has a plan to redeem us. In Genesis 3, he tells the serpent, the superior spiritual being who deceived Adam and Eve into sinning and rebelling against God, he tells that serpent from the very beginning, there's coming a day when the seed of this woman, a descendant from this woman, you're going to strike at his heel and think you've dealt with him, but he's going to crush you. From the very beginning, God says he has a plan. And then it's revealed in Genesis 12 that God's plan to bless the whole world, it somehow goes through this man named Abram. God says, you know, look at all the nations of the earth. You know what? I'm going to build my own nation, and I'm going to take this man named Abram, and I'm going to do it myself. And to up the game so you know that it's me doing it, his wife's going to be barren, and they're going to be old. And that's where you know that I did it. And so he says, I'm going to build a nation from this man named Abram. And he tells Abram that through him, the whole world is going to be blessed. This is the story of Genesis. It's the story of God's unfolding plan. It's the unfolding of God's plan to us about what he's going to do to fix what mankind has screwed up. And so we arrive at this part about this man named Joseph. He's one of the descendants of Israel. So you have Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob's name is Israel. These are the kind of the fathers of this religion, or father of the faith. And so we arrive at this story, Joseph, about Joseph. He is the second youngest son of these 12 sons. And in chapter 37, we're introduced to him. And his brothers don't like him. The other 11 brothers, the other heads of the tribe will eventually become the tribes. They don't like him because God seems to have chosen him. Like, he's not only does his father favor them, his father treats Joseph special. If you've heard about the coat of many colors, the technicolor coat, right? That's what this guy, this is who this guy was. That's what this, based on this guy, the stories. And so his brothers don't like him because his father favors him. And not only that, through dreams, it seems like even God favors him, right? And so the brothers didn't like him, and they sell him into slavery in Egypt. And that's where 37 ends. And then 38 happens. 38 seems like an interruption in the story of Joseph. And you might ask, like, I told you it's a sensitive kind of reading, and it is. But here's why we would even deal with this. I think it's important in the story of what's going on. I think it's important because it covers just some critical themes that are all they're going to come up over and over and over again in Scripture. And also, by the way, it's clearly done for a reason. Like, it's clearly inserted here. This story in 38, it's clearly inserted to tell us something about this family, not just about Joseph's story, but about the whole family. And it helps make sense of this family dynamic and what's going to happen to them. Also, here's the very good reason that we're going to cover it. It's in the Bible. We just think that the Bible is incredibly important, incredibly valuable. So we're willing to deal with some of the sensitivities of it to make sure that we preach the entire counsel of Scripture. So let's start here, 38 verses 1 through 5. I'm going to start there. So it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. All right, let's stop. So Judah is the fourth oldest son. right? So in that culture, the oldest son would be the one who all of the inheritance went through, who all the power and authority went through. But it's actually Judah at this point, because earlier in Genesis, his three older brothers, the brothers that are older than him, they've all disqualified themselves through terrible things that they've done. So Judah is a main character now. He's going to be the head of the clan, it seems like. So that's who we're talking about. So it happened at this time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adamelite whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. All right, so here's the deal. We have this man named Judah, and what we have immediately at the start of this is this weird, it's a distancing from his family, right? So God has selected Abraham and his descendants, and he says, not only am I going to make you a great nation, I'm going to give you a land. So he told them to go to the land of Canaan. So they're in the land of Canaan, and God says, one day I'm going to give you this land. So they're living in that land. But Judah pulls away. It says that he happened at that time that he found this guy that he liked, a buddy of his named Hira, and he separates from his brothers. And while he's separated from his brothers, kind of away from the family, it says that he meets a woman and he decides to marry her. And they have three kids with this woman. Now, Canaanites were not someone that it would have been favorable to. They would have not looked kindly. If Abraham was still around, he would have not looked kindly on this. As a matter of fact, Judah's dad was told not to marry a Canaanite woman. In Genesis 28:1, he tells him, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. They do not believe what we believe. They're not people of the covenant promise. They will be a distraction to you and she will lead you away. Do not take a wife from a Canaanite, from among the Canaanites. And here we have Judah pulling away from his family, kind of separating from them, and marrying a Canaanite woman who worships different gods. This happens. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. All right, this sounds weird to you and me because it's weird, right? Like, that's not a thing that we can conceive of. Like, hey, man, like, your brother's dead. Go marry his widow. That's weird to us, right? It's not things that we think about. But it was very common, not just in this culture, but in the surrounding cultures. There's evidence that this is a very common practice at the time. And the idea was that you're supposed to continue the name of the brother who's deceased. You're supposed to continue his inheritance. So the first child that you would have, the first son you would have, would be the one who carried on the name of your brother. It was a big deal for them to continue the family line. So if your brother was not able to have a child, you would basically have a child for him. As you can imagine, this wasn't a hugely popular idea, right? But it was something that was important to the people and the people around them. It actually ends up getting codified in Israel's laws. In Deuteronomy, it talks about it. Deuteronomy 25 says, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. He will have a continued heritage. His name will be mentioned in the genealogies. His line will continue. So this was something that was pretty common, even though it sounds weird to us in our culture. It was a very common thing in our culture, and even put into law. It's called the levirate rite, and it's almost everywhere. You see the same thing in Ruth, right? If you know the story of Ruth, that's what's going on in the story of Ruth. Ruth comes back, a Moabite woman, and she has this inheritance, but she can have it. And so Boaz goes and says, hey, listen, hey, there's some land for sale that this lady named Naomi's going to sell, but if you take the land, you get Ruth. This is what it was, to continue the name of that line. You see it in Ruth as well. The levirate rite. So what happens is this. Onan decides that he's going to take advantage of the situation. Onan is going to enjoy the marital benefits, but refuse to give a child. because he knows it's not going to be his, so he refuses to do it. Give an offspring to his brother. In verse 10 it says this, "What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also." And then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Judah thinks that he's got a black widow on his hand, right? It's her fault that my sons are dying, which is not true at all. We don't know what he did, but the first son, Ur, was put to death because he did something. We don't know what, but it was so wicked in the eyes of God that God put him to death. And then Onan, by refusing to live up to his responsibilities in the relationship, by refusing to do what he was supposed to do, but still taking advantage of the situation, God saw that was as wicked and put him to death too. But in Judah's mind, this has got to be her fault. And you know what? I can't give her my third son because he's probably going to die too. So you know what? I'll send her away for a little while and we'll let this see how this plays out. We'll see what happens. Maybe she'll die before this. The real problem in this whole passage is childlessness. I mean, this has been a problem in the covenant with God for a very long time. When Abraham, when God first calls Abraham the father of the entire clan, when he first calls him, the issue there is childlessness. There's no child. And God works in a miraculous way to provide a child. It happens several times. It was a huge issue and a huge problem, especially widows were a big deal. And so what's happening right now is Judah is denying Tamar the right to a son by withholding his youngest son from her. So what is she going to do? She's sent away and denied her rights. All right. Buckle up. It's about to get weird. All right. Verse 12. "In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And so when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to the sheep shears, he and his friend Hira, the Adamelite." This would have been a big party. Bringing the sheep, we're going to shear them. There's definitely drinking going on. It was a big, huge party in a pagan land, right? It's a big Canaanite festival is happening. This is a Mardi Gras. "And when Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her on the roadside and said, 'Come, let me come into you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, 'What will you give me that you may come into me?' And he answered, 'I'll send you a young goat from the flock.' And she said, 'If you give me a pledge until you send it.' And he said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' And she replied, 'Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.'" Basically your driver's license. Hand me your passport, please. Give me all the things that would be identifiable. So he gave them to her and went into her and conceived by him. She conceived by him. Then she arose and went away. And taking off her veil, she put on garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend Adamelite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, 'Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?' And they said, 'No cult prostitute's been here.' And so he returned to Judah and said, 'I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said there's no cult prostitute's ever been there.' And Judah replied, 'Ah, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her.' About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality.' And Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.'" Judah does not come off looking great in this story, right? He's going to this giant party. He's probably been drinking. He finds this woman and decides he's going to go in with her and pay for this rite. And not only does he do this, when he finds out that Tamar is pregnant, he decides that he's going to kill her, have her killed. First time I read this story, really read it, when you're young and you're reading through the Bible, you read this, you're like, I probably don't understand this. And you just kind of keep going. And then you get older and you read it and you're like, Do people know this is in here? Like, this is messed up. These are like the heads of the tribes of the nation of Israel? Yeah. Yeah, that's what's happening. He comes off as an incredibly immoral person. By the way, let's not forget, in the previous chapter, it was his idea to sell his brother into slavery. It was Judah's idea to go, you know what? Hey man, if we just murder him, we don't get anything out of that. What if we sell him? Then we get some cash. That's who we're dealing with. And he turns into this woman, and he is having this just, man, what's happening here is, by the way, the author of these stories is really, really good. The author is highlighting something that's happened before. Jacob, Judah's father, he was deceived by Isaac. And in turn, he was deceived by Judah, and now Judah's in turn being deceived by his daughter-in-law. So his grandfather, he goes in, his son goes in to trick him, and he takes a goat to pretend like he's his brother, and he puts a goat on his goat's on his arms, and he dresses like his brother, and he goes in and he steals the birthright. And then in the next generation, Judah tricks his father by taking Joseph's coat and dipping it in goat's blood and taking it to his father and saying, is this your son's coat? And here we have Tamar tricking him. He keeps highlighting that there's a goat involved and a garment of clothing in each of these stories. He's highlighting this pattern of mistrust, this highlighting this pattern of constantly deceiving and putting at threat the promises of God. We make sure that we don't miss this promise of this pattern of deception. Judah is incredibly immoral, and he probably had a reputation for this because Tamar, you know, like, she knew him well enough to think she could pull this off, right? And then this happens. Verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And Judah identified them, and he said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. This is where it gets a little bit hard, difficult for us. Because, I mean, you don't know many kids named Tamar, right? Man, it's not, like, we're not out here naming our kids after, like, David and Matthew and Mark, but not, I don't know many Tamars. Because you know, the whole, like, dressing up like a prostitute and sleeping with your father-in-law thing, right? Like, that's going to weigh heavily on that choice of names. And so we hear that and we think, like, this is a messed up story. Like, how could she have done this? And our tendency is to think that she's doing an incredibly immoral thing. And here's the problem with that assumption. Judah doesn't think so. He says, you know what? She's more righteous than I am. When he's confronted with what he's done, when he's confronted with his sin, he goes, man, this is on me, not her. Not only that, her name pops up in Ruth. Like in Ruth, Ruth is mentioned in Ruth 4. It says this, also to the Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So the levirate custom is being followed, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of the native place. You were a witness this day. And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. Is there no slide? Is that it? Because so that's the wrong verse. I'm going to read it. Oh, that's it. That's my fault. I'm just going to tell you. So at the end of Ruth, she says this. They say, hey, listen, you know what? Boaz is going to marry Ruth. And he goes in and goes to announce it from the city, and the whole city sends him and says, hey, you know what? May she be like Tamar. Her name shows up in basically a celebration toast in Ruth. They seem to celebrate what it is that Tamar did. They seem to say that she has something valuable. What's going on here in this story that is so nuts is that what we have is a Canaanite woman, someone from outside of the people of God. She's one of those foreigners who, I guess, sees God's hand at work in Abraham's people and his descendants and decides that she's going to align herself with Israel. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 and 17, you hear a great picture of this. Ruth says this to Naomi. She, your sister-in-law, this is Naomi, has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth says this. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth and Tamar seem to be, Ruth was a Moabite, these people outside of the people of God, these women outside of the people of God who attach themselves to the people of God and take it upon themselves to be a part of this work that God is doing. What ultimately happens in this story of Tamar is Tamar just took what she was owed. I know that sounds so crazy, but what was owed to her was to carry on the name of Judah. That was owed to her by custom, by right, by law. And Judah was denying that to her. So she, at great risk to herself, puts herself in harm's way to carry on and perpetuate the name of Judah. It's a crazy story. But it's a story that shows God using not just his people, but people outside of the covenant to steer what he is going to do. She rescues this childless household that's been endangered by the men failing to be faithful and to live obediently to God's laws and to fulfill their own responsibility. And God preserves his promises through this outsider. Look, this story is here for a lot of reasons. First of all, there's some like really interesting storytelling reasons why it's here. This takes place at the same time that Joseph's in Egypt, by the way. So Joseph's been sent down to Egypt. This is 20-something years, right? Marrying people off, right? Joseph's in Egypt having kids. So this is building suspense in the story of Joseph. Also in chapter 39, the very next chapter, this story's going to be contrasted to Joseph's character. You have Judah doing this, but Joseph, his younger brother in slavery, is going to remain chaste and pure when he is tempted. So they're setting up this contrast between Joseph's character and the character of those around him. But this is also the story of God's protection of his people from internal dangers. God has done an amazing thing of protecting from armies, and he helps them have all these battles, and all of the external pressures that fight against this nation to attempt to destroy it. No nation has been attempted in the history of time to be wiped out like the nation of Israel, like people have tried to wipe out the nation of Israel. But they persist. God protects them from this. God has protected them in this story through all of the outside influences. But he's also protecting them from the internal dangers as well. And let me say this. A lot of times the internal dangers are worse than the external dangers. Here's what I mean. The external risks to us as a church, right, or the church in the United States, we worry about the external risks about, maybe you don't, but a lot of people do. There's great articles written about all of the of rights being taken away and all of this kind of stuff. And we worry rightly about those types of things that religious freedom is protected in this country. Yes, we worry about that. But I don't know that we worry enough about the internal struggles, the internal dangers to the church. Here's what I mean. There's a pattern in scripture and in history that says this. When the church is persecuted, it grows. When the church is persecuted, when its rights are taken away and Christians are challenged, followers of Jesus are challenged, it explodes in meaningful ways. But when internally there is massive dissent, there's no witness. That's why Paul says over and over again, once in the letter to the Philippians, about the importance of unity. In Philippians 1:27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He tells them that they, what he wants for them most of all, is that they fight for unity. And we get busy fighting for our rights. I don't know that we fight as hard for unity. It's a thing that God does and helps us do by knitting us together because of the glory of Christ. It's one of the things that worship does, is it unites our heart in the worship of Christ so that we can fight. And let me tell you this, it is a fight. It's hard. It's hard to sit in the same room sometimes or to have a conversation with someone who has just a different background than you. That's difficult. To have someone that thinks differently about maybe a theological topic than you do, that's hard. But it's important and it's worth it. To sit in the same pew as someone who votes differently than you, that's not easy. As a matter of fact, there have been people who have left churches recently over political issues. Are you kidding me? That is a greater danger than the external threats, that we split and divide. We got to figure out how to have these conversations and love people that disagree with us so that Christ is glorified in our unity. Christ will help us. The Holy Spirit helps us fight this and be knit together in unity so we still have a witness, and that witness is not destroyed. The second reason I think this story, or another reason I think this story is in here, the third reason, is that it's not always going to be this way. God deals in here and all through Scripture. There's this promise that he is going to deal with the wicked, that there's coming a day when we are all going to answer for the life that we've lived, and that God is going to deal with the wicked. It's the promise that he made to Adam and Eve. It's the promise that he made to the serpent, that one day God is going to deal with evil, not just the evil in the world, but the evil in our own hearts. There's coming a time when we will give answer for the life that we've lived, for the things that we've said, and that God is going to deal with all of the wickedness in the world and the wickedness in our heart, which sounds like bad news except for this one thing, grace. Here's what I mean. What you see in this story that's so amazing to me is a transformation that happens in Judah. I think that's why this is here. Judah is incredibly wicked. He has failed as a brother. It was his idea to sell Joseph because murdering him didn't pay. He has failed as a son of the covenant. He leaves his family and marries and lives with the Canaanites. He has failed as a father. His sons were so wicked, God put them to death. He has failed as a father-in-law. He abandons Tamar to a life terribly. But then you get to the end of this story. Judah is standing in front of Joseph. Joseph, the most powerful man on the earth at this time. Second most powerful man on the earth at this time. And Judah is standing in front of him. And what he's standing in front of him, he's begging. He's begging Joseph to let him stay as a slave in Egypt so that his brother Benjamin can go back. He tells his father, they run out of food, so they have to go down to Egypt to get food. And he tells his father says, listen, hey man, Joseph told us, the guy in Egypt told us that we can't come back without Benjamin. And his father said, you can't take Benjamin from me. I can't lose my youngest son, Benjamin. He says, listen, if we don't take Benjamin, the man is not going to give us food and we'll all starve to death. I tell you what, let his life be on my head. And he takes Benjamin down and he stands in front of Joseph. And Joseph says, you guys go back and get your father. I'm going to keep Benjamin. And Judah, this guy, Judah says, keep me instead. I'll stay as a slave. Just let him go back so that this doesn't come down on my father. My father, it will crush my father. And this is not on him. It's on me. Judah's transformation into a worthy leader of this clan is dramatic in this story. And I think that why is because of how transformative confession and repentance are. There's a turning point for Judah when he says, she's more righteous than I. He's confronted with his sin and he changes. Not only that, you see it in Genesis 42. They're having this conversation with their brothers, and as they say, listen, then they say to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. In what we saw, the distress of his soul, he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. They confess their culpability, their guilt in sending their brother to Egypt. I think this confession, I think this repentance that we see in Judah has led to this transformation in his life. Chapter 38, I think one of the main reasons chapter 38 is in the Bible is that if you're reading the story of the heroes of the faith, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of the descendants, if you're reading this story and you at any point get confused and think, man, these are good people and this is why God has blessed them, this story removes all doubt. That's not true. They're not good people. God is not blessing them because they're good people. They have not earned some kind of moral status that God says, you know what, you're the best family on the earth. I'm going to bless God. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. No, they are terrible human beings. But it's through this line that God's going to do this amazing thing. In Matthew, the beginning of Matthew, did you know that Tamar, the Canaanite woman, and Ruth the Moabite woman are mentioned. In Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew tells us this, that Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Terah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salem, Salem the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon. Tamar shows up in the genealogy of Jesus. God working to bless the world through this family. It's through this line that he's going to bring Jesus into the world. And then you get to the end, you get to Revelation 21, and tells us that Judah's name is written on the gates of heaven. It had a great high wall, 12 gates, and the gates had 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. This is the story. God is going to bring salvation through this family, but it's through Jesus Christ. And it's not that they've earned it. It's by grace. It is God's gift. Through grace, the greatest sinner among us has access to heaven. This is the core of our faith, that we could never, ever, through what we do, ever, ever earn salvation. But it's a free gift of God. That's what Jesus says when he's on the cross, and he says, he just, his last words, it is done. I am finished. It is finished. The price has been paid. It would actually be unjust for God to punish us for what we have done, for the sins that we have committed in eternity, because Jesus paid the price for that already. We have life. Jesus loves you. God loves you, not because of what you've done, not because of who you are, not because of what you've accomplished or what you may one day do for him. He loves you because that's what he's like. That's the good news. That you will never, ever, ever, there's a great line in one of the great hymns that says, if you tarry till you're ready, you'll never come at all. The invitation to be part of God's people is an invitation to come by faith, to receive what Jesus has done for you, who he is, who he says he is, and what he's done. And then we live that way. We live knowing that no matter what we have done, even sins like Judas, we can be part of the family because of God's grace given to us through Jesus Christ. The problem is that's just so hard for us. One of my favorite lines about salvation that I've ever heard is, all you need to receive Jesus is nothing. Just very few of us have it. We all want to think we're pretty good people. I mean, I don't know if you've checked the internet lately, but righteousness is on display. Look at me. I think this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And Jesus says, you don't have to display your righteousness. I'm your righteousness. And so we live our lives knowing that that is who we are, that we are that deeply loved by Jesus. This is the Christian way. This is the Christian way. This is the only way to life and life everlasting, is a life constantly aware that this of the cross, that this is what our sin cost, the death of the God-man, the eternal one who deserved all praise, the sinless one on the cross. That is what your sin cost. That's how bad it is. Also, that's how deeply loved you are. That kind of love is what transforms us. There's a lot of things that can change us. There's a lot of things that can make us live differently. But only this kind of love and grace and giving ourselves to it is organic change that will make us different in our core. That will make us have new life. This is the gift. And it is amazing. And then we go live by it. Getting up every day. What is the fact that I'm this deeply loved? That I am this deeply loved? How does it affect how I live my day? I mean, if I'm that deeply loved, it gives me freedom to take a lot more risk. If I know that my eternity is secure in Christ, it gives me freedom to live differently. I don't have to worry about my tomorrow. My tomorrow is secure in Christ. This is the promise that by confession and repenting, by God's grace through faith in Jesus, we can have life. This is what we do, week in, week out. This is all we do. It's a crazy story, but there's so much promise in there and so much goodness about who God is. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this story. It is refreshing. to know that I cannot separate myself from your love. Your love is strong enough to hold on to us. By faith, we have life. The story that this man who has done these things, his name is written on the gates of heaven. What an image. How could that possibly happen? Except by faith, by your work, not my own. So, Father, let us give ourselves to the work of unity. Not uniformity, but unity in diversity. Different backgrounds, different races, different cores. Sorry, different beliefs, but the same exact core. People surrendered to Jesus. People committed to loving you as you've loved us, and then loving the world as you've loved us. Help us to be those people in this world, these outposts of hope, of certainty, in a world that seems so uncertain. Protect us. Protect our hearts and protect our minds. Protect this community that we might grow and be knit together. Hearts and minds knit together in service of Jesus Christ. Teach us to love like you love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.